The scripture before the lesson will be taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified.
Thank you, Brother Byron, and good morning, everyone. Good to see each of you here today. We appreciate you being here. If you've not already turned to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, it will be good for you to do that. That will not be the only place that we look today, but it will be our main text, if you will. We're going to talk about being a winner. Who doesn't like to be a winner? Of course we do. We like to win. And when it's a game, I think sometimes we get a little too intense about winning. We have to stop and figure out, hey, this is just a game. You know, it's not earth-shattering. It's not going to kill anybody if I don't win. On the other hand, when we talk about our relationship with God, which is what the Apostle Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 9 and likening it to a sporting event or a game, we need to be very concerned. We need to be very diligent. We need to be competitive, as it were, not necessarily with each other, but the idea is that we need to strive to win. We want to be winners. And too often, we're just not serious enough about that aspect. We put a little more effort into winning a ball game or a board game than we do into making sure that we're right with God. So let's realize that we need to be concerned about winning, because there is indeed a prize to be won. We read here in 1 Corinthians 9, as well as in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, about this imperishable or incorruptible prize for which we are striving, an incorruptible crown. Now, when Paul was writing this to the Corinthians, he would have had reference to something like you see on the screen in front of you, a crown that was given to the winner of an athletic event. Was not a crown made out of gold embedded with diamonds and things of that nature. This was not the diadem crown, the royal crown. This was the victor's crown, the Stephanos. And it consisted of what we would call a wreath. Now I have a hunch that if I wore one of those today, you might question my masculinity. You reckon? But don't impose 21st century customs on a first century situation, because things change in that regard. We don't look at things the same way that people in first century Palestine looked at them. At that particular time, it would have been no big deal for a grown man, masculine in every sense of the word, to wear one of these wreaths, because he won the race. He was the first place winner, and so he would be the one who would receive this. But even if we think of the winner receiving, let's say, a medal or a trophy of some kind, even that is going to be perishable. Because what's going to happen when the Lord comes again, 2 Peter 3? This whole thing goes up in a puff of smoke. And so the gold, the silver, whatever it might be, not going to be yours. You won't keep it, but rather it is perishable. And so the crown for which we strive is a different kind of a crown. It's one that is made of a different nature It is imperishable. And so let's consider that crown. There are some other expressions that are used in the New Testament to describe this crown, and one of those is in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. So you just fast forward about three or four chapters, and you come to chapter 5, verse 4, and you see that it's called a crown of glory that does not fade away. Notice again that unfading quality of it. Unlike the victor's crown that, you know, what happens to those pretty flowers after about half a day? They get all wilty, and by tomorrow, you probably chuck the thing out and let it decay and fertilize your garden with it or something, because it's not going to be pretty anymore. It's very, very perishable. It's very temporary. But this crown of glory, he says, does not fade away. And that glory simply refers to the approval of God, that he approves of you. That's your crown of glory, God's approval and God's praise. And in the context, the immediate context of 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter is addressing the elders. He says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, who am also a fellow elder, pastor the flock of God, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, exercising the oversight." And so he says, if you do that faithfully, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So the specific application to the elders. But there would be a legitimate application to the rest of us as well, that we are to be faithful to God and we will receive a crown of glory if we will do that. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, it's called the crown of righteousness. And Paul, again, I think Paul liked athletics. I really do. Because he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race." So he's looking there at a boxer. He's looking at a race contestant, someone competing in a race. And then he says, "I have kept the faith. And there is therefore laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all of those who have loved his appearing." So those who, this is the crown of righteousness, which would indicate not only right behavior, but a right standing with God, justification, being justified before God, being in a right relationship with him. And he says, "I'm going to receive that crown of righteousness because God counts me as being justified before him. I'm in a right relationship with God." So the crown of righteousness we should strive to have. And then you remember Revelation 2 verse 10, "Be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life." I wish some of our translations had been more careful and not said, "Be faithful until death," because it's not until, it's unto. This isn't talking about just being faithful for all 199 years that you live, if you live that long. But he's saying you be faithful even if it costs you your life, even if Caesar kills you, even if the Jews kill you. You be faithful, and I will give you the crown of life. We also see James use that same expression in James chapter 1 and verse 12, talking about those who endure trials, not necessarily to the point of being martyred, but nevertheless, trials can be profoundly difficult. And he says, if you endure, blessed is the man who endures trials. When he's been tested, found to be faithful, he'll receive that crown of life. And that crown of life simply refers to the eternal life itself. Just like a crown of gold would refer to a crown that's made of gold. Well, what's this crown made of? It's made of eternal life, the crown of life. So if we want to have that incorruptible prize, that crown of glory, that crown of righteousness, that crown of life, what then? How do we go about that? Well, first, let's look at some things that we need to avoid. And we'll go back now to 1 Corinthians 9. And Paul says, I don't run with uncertainty. If you're an athlete and you're running, let's just make you an Olympic athlete, okay? Let's go big time here. You're an Olympic athlete. And you're at wherever the Olympics are being held, and you're going to be in a race. Be a good idea to know where you're going, don't you think? Don't run with uncertainty. Suppose these athletes are in a race, and they're not really all that certain of exactly where the course is. Hopefully it would be marked, but they need to know. They need to know absolutely where that course is. Otherwise, are you going to be confident? You're probably going to be looking around wondering, well, do I go this way or this way? Which way do I go? Where's the course? And so you're not sure. You slow down. You're looking around. Maybe you turn around and go back the other way for a little bit. It's going to mess up everything. You got to know where you're going. You can't run with uncertainty. In fact, you could be disqualified if you're not on the right track. I don't care if you're the fastest runner ever. If you're disqualified, you lose. Sorry, just the way it is. And so we need to understand what the rules are. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, Paul talks about the athlete who competes according to the rules. And again, he's using that as an illustration of what we as Christians are supposed to do. We are supposed to compete, as it were, according to the rules. And so here's the book that has the rules in it. And you familiarize yourself with that book of rules, and you compete accordingly. And that way you don't get disqualified. Otherwise, you just might. This would eliminate all the uncertainty. You already know what you're supposed to do. You know which direction you're supposed to go. Some of you have played football. Football's a big thing here. How about them Cowboys? Sorry, shouldn't have said that. Some of you have perhaps coached football. So you know that when an athlete is in training, he has to know what it is that he can do and what it is that he can't do. And so you practice and you practice and you practice and say, here's what you can do. If you're the quarterback and the ball's in your hand, okay, can I pass it? Can I do a lateral? Can I hand off? It depends where you are on the field, doesn't it? Sometimes you can do certain things and sometimes you can't do some of those other things. And so you must read the rule book to know what it is that you're supposed to do and what you can do and what you can't do. Well, here's another thing. Getting away from the aspect of the runner for a moment, Paul kind of shifts gears to the boxer. And he says, I don't fight as beating the air. What's going to happen? Here's the boxer, and he's just punching every which direction, and he's not connecting with anything. He's going to wear himself out. And then he's going to be vulnerable, and his opponent is probably going to knock him out. Now, frankly, I have never understood why a grown man would want to get in a ring with another grown man and try to beat him senseless. That doesn't make sense to me. Maybe it does to you. Evidently, it does to some. But Paul uses that illustration anyway to say, don't waste your energy. Don't be busy doing nothing. A Christian who is beating the air is someone who is busy accomplishing absolutely nothing. And we don't want to do that. We're told to be doers of the word, not only hearers. So if we spend all of our time learning and none of our time doing, we're beating the air. We're going to use ourselves up, give up our strength, and not really accomplish much of anything. And so let's avoid beating the air. All right, so we don't want to run with uncertainty. If we're a boxer, we don't want to be beating the air. What do we want to do? Well, here's one thing to do. That you run as though there's only going to be one winner. Now, don't misunderstand me or Paul in this case. Paul is not saying there's only going to be one person allowed to go to heaven. That's not the point at all. The point is you give it all you've got. You strive as though only one person is going to reach the finish line. Now, we know in an athletic contest that can indeed be the case. And so you do whatever's necessary. Look at that runner reaching out there to get that arm across the finish line before the rest of the body, because the first thing that goes across, that's it. There's the winner. And so that's a smart thing to do for an athlete. But you, as a Christian, are running in a different kind of race. It's a spiritual race, and you run as though there's only going to be one winner. Look with me in Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to be reading there from verse 12 through verse 14. Philippians 3, verse 12 through 14. And Paul is again using sporting events as an illustration of what we're to do as Christians. He says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on and lay hold of that for which Jesus laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended," that is to say, I'm not there yet. "But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So he's talking there about pressing on to the goal. He's headed for the finish line. And there's all kinds of things that could distract him. He's saying, I'm leaving all that behind. Not interested in that stuff anymore. There's one thing and one thing only that I'm striving to do, and that's cross that finish line. I'm going to run. I'm going to compete, as it were, just as though there's only going to be one winner. Run like only one can win. And then, secondly, exercise self-control. Verse 25. Again, what does an athlete need to do? Those of you that have been in athletics or have coached, you know there's all sorts of things that an athlete needs to do. No, you cannot have a half gallon of ice cream right after supper tonight. That's not appropriate. If you're in training, you just can't do that, because it will affect your body and it will affect your game, whether you're able to win or whether you're not. "Do I have to do this workout? Man, my muscles are on fire. They hurt." You've heard the expression, no pain, no gain. And yes, sometimes a workout can hurt, but it's good for you. You got to condition your body so that when the competition comes, you're able to handle it and you're able to win. That mental attitude, I can't do this. I'm going to lose. You know, that other team's too good. They're just going to stomp all over us. You've already lost. That mental attitude has to be there. That's in the case of an athlete. What about a Christian? It says must be temperate. What do you think of when you think of temperance? Usually we think of the guy that doesn't get drunk. Okay, that's good. Please don't get drunk. That's inappropriate. It'll cause you to lose your soul. But there's more to it than that. Temperance involves far more than simply abstaining from intoxicating substances. It has to do with your temper, hence temperance. Yeah. The fellow that's, or the lady for that matter, that's hot-headed, maybe kind of proud. I showed him. Well, maybe you did. Well, yeah, I lose my temper, but I get over it fast. Well, but look at the devastation, you know. A stick of dynamite doesn't last very long, but look at the devastation when it's over. And so we got to watch that temper. Watch that tongue. Oh, what does James say about the tongue? It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless God, and with it we curse man. Brethren, these things ought not to be. And so we have to be careful and bridle that tongue. Put a bridle on it. Sexual passions, food appetites, many more. You could paper the walls with a list of things that Christians need to be doing in order to win the race. If we want to strive for that incorruptible prize, then we must exercise self-control. Now, here's another thing that's very closely related to self-control, but it's not identical, and that is that we must exercise self-discipline. Verse 27. There he says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So as we said, very closely related to self-control, but not exactly identical. I discipline my body. The King James says, I keep under my body. The American Standard, I buffet my body. That probably comes closer than any of these. The word actually means to blacken the eyes. And no, Paul is not suggesting that you punch yourself in the eye. That's not going to help anything. The idea is discipline, that you discipline yourself. It's not teaching self-abuse or mutilation, but it's a figure of speech for strict discipline over one's body. Bring it into subjection, quite literally into slavery. Again, the point behind all of this is absolute mastery over self. You know what? I'm my own worst enemy. Are you? Most of us are. And to control myself, difficult, very difficult. And so he says, I discipline my body. I bring it into subjection, bring it into slavery, have absolute mastery over self. Well, Paul, why do you do that? Lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Remember what we said about being disqualified? Let's say in the Olympic race, you're supposed to be over here in lane one, and instead you're over here in lane three. And you run faster than anybody else on the planet, and you lose because you're disqualified. You're not where you're supposed to be. And so Paul says, I've preached to others. I've told them how to be saved. I've led who knows how many thousand people to Christ. And yet he says, I myself can be disqualified. Paul could be disqualified? Seriously? Yeah, sure enough. What does that say about me? What does that say about you? Can you be disqualified? Can I be disqualified? Sure can. How do we prevent that? Self-discipline. Nobody said it would be easy. But that's what we need to do. We need to have some self-discipline. It's interesting, the background of that word goes going back to the very beginning time when it was first used, is the background of mining. You know, you take the ore, let's say gold ore, silver ore, copper ore, whatever it is, and you refine it. And you get the good stuff, the gold or the silver or the copper, and then what do you do with this over here? Pitch it. It's out. Put it in slag heap. And this was the word that meant dross, the not so good stuff, just the base things that the ore was in. And so Hebrews chapter 6, verse 8 also used this term, the same term, concerning a field that has been blessed with rain and sunshine, and it brings forth briars. It's rejected. It's cast away. I think maybe some of the translations use the word, lest I myself should be cast away. And the idea is rejected. And in the case of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 8, its end is to be burned. What do you do with a field full of thorns and thistles and briars? Set fire to it. Burn it up. Get rid of those. And then you can plant your crop and hope to get something out of it. So in all of these things, we see the importance of self-discipline. Because if we're not self-disciplined, our end will be to be burned as well. So, being a winner, there's an infinitely valuable prize to be won. I want to be a winner. I want you to be a winner. If we're going to do that, then we must, number one, run with certainty. Know where we're going. We must have read the rule book. And we must run so that as if only one person could win. We must give it all we've got, in other words. And we must work productively, not beat the air, but work productively to accomplish God's will. And then exercise self-control and self-discipline, lest after preaching to others, I myself should become disqualified. You want to be a winner this morning? You can't even begin to be a winner unless you're in Christ. If you're not in Christ, if you're in sin, you are automatically on the losing team. You need to be on Jesus' team, if you will. You need to confess him as Lord, as Savior, as the Son of God. Turn away from sin in genuine repentance, be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. That will start you on the right race course. And then you compete according to the rules, according to God's rules, according to his word. If this or any other spiritual need is yours this morning, will you come as we stand and sing to encourage you?